Children, your questions are found on page 4 in the bulletin for this morning. First, why was the temple so important to the people of God in the Old Testament? 4, why were some people sad about the new one that was being built? 3, what does God promise about the temple in the future? 4, who was the most glorious person who ever walked in the temple? 5, there is not a temple for God's people to worship in anymore. Where do God's people worship now? And does it matter what kind of building this takes place in? So, Haggai chapter 2, we'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of God. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of his people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the seas and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and whatever they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. There ends the reading of God's word. I ask you to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at a number of texts throughout the scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the power of your word and the truth of your word. And we also thank you for the encouragement and blessing of your word. And now, through the preaching of your scriptures, we pray that those very things would come forth and touch each one of our hearts. And so we pray that you would be with the preacher and be with all of us who will hear. May your Spirit work along with your word in power and in truth, with blessing and encouragement for each soul gathered here today. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, unless you're living in a surreal fantasy world full of denial, at some point in your life you've experienced some disappointment, a discouragement, and maybe even some disillusionment. You set out to pursue something, you work hard at it, only to have your efforts fall short and have your expectations never met. Such can be the case for those dedicated to church work. Very often the leadership can get discouraged, but anybody working within the church, the most devout among us, can get discouraged when the work doesn't seem to be going the way that we think it should go. Sometimes we are tempted to look back on the way things were in another church or at another time in the same church, and we wish they were the way that they had been. Or we look at what we're doing now in the midst of our work, and we're not seeing the fruit come as quickly as we would want to see it come. Sometimes we can hardly see where we'll go and ask ourselves, is what we're doing worth the effort? Is it worth the effort to keep on pressing on in what we're doing? Well, hopefully it's the norm that we're encouraged in our work. Hopefully it's the norm that you're encouraged in your work, but sometimes there is discouragement and we need encouragement to do what we've been called to do as a church. Such was the case with a faithful remnant that we read about in Haggai. They had been enthusiastic. They were that select few, that near 50,000 that were called to come back from Babylon to do the work of God back in Jerusalem to rebuild. And they came with zeal at first. They came because they were devout. God called them because of who they were. Now, as we go through this text, there's a lot here in chapter 2, so you need to stick with me. We're going to cover a lot of territory, but let's keep in mind what the people were facing. So by way of brief review, since we covered some of it last time, by brief review, here's what's going on. The people of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, had been brought into captivity by the brutal Babylonians, and the city and the temple wall and the temple itself were completely destroyed. After time, after the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, the Persian leadership gave the blessing, you might say, for this remnant to go back into Jerusalem, gave them protection, gave them provision to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple itself. At first, there were many blessings, but then came some of the curses, and then came some discouragement. They began to lose focus. Now, lest we be too hard on the people in giving up on the work of the kingdom, we have to put ourselves in their sandals. When you think about what they came back to ruins. So we come to our text. They've made some progress. The foundation's being built. They're beginning to build some more, but there's this stay of work. There's this work stay, and they become discouraged, and they become somewhat complacent. Because of their discouragement, things kind of stagnate where they are. And they're actually in danger of this. As one said, they're in danger of just going back and dealing with the temple and the structure of worship kind of where it was, never really completing it, going back to their lives and building their lives, kind of rebuilding a secular state amidst the rubble. Very little spirituality if they give up where they are. Actually, if you study history at all, you'll see how dangerous it is when a country tries to rebuild itself without any real Christian spirit or any real sense of God and his laws and what's good. It can become a devastating situation, in fact, a very dangerous situation. But here we're talking about the people of God. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And they're in danger of losing not only their spirituality, but their joy. Now, it's important for us to remember how central the temple is to all that Israel is all about. Before that, how central the tabernacle was. It's key to our understanding of the Old Testament people of God and their worship. It was the focus of their sacred worship. It was the center place of sacrifice. It's where the priestly mediation between God and man took place. It was where they knew by a very visual thing that they could approach God again. Granted, it would have to be through a priest who would once a year go through those great curtains into the Holy of Holies to make that sacrifice for the people. But they knew that through this representation, there was access to God that had been cut off. In fact, I believe that a careful study of the tabernacle and the temple actually brings us right back to our being cast out of the Garden of Eden. If you remember there that there were the cherubim at the entrance to Eden when they were cut off from Eden with flaming swords, and woven into the curtain, into the Holy Holies, were cherubim with swords, representing that it was a, in one sense, a terrible thing to enter into the presence of God. We had been cut off, but now there was this representative priest who could go first into the tabernacle and make that sacrifice of mediation on behalf of the people. And then the temple, that more permanent structure, very much the same, just in a solid way, where the priest again would go in and all these ritual sacrifices would take place to represent coming into the presence of God. It was so exciting for the people of God when Solomon actually built the temple. It was so glorious. God, knowing his people, even these devout people, knew that when they saw the temple in rubble, that they were disheartened and discouraged, and they were becoming disillusioned. So he goes to them and he encourages them. And that's really what this text is about. It's God encouraging his people to take courage and to rebuild and to focus on the things of the kingdom. Look at this house. Look at this house. How many of you were there who saw the glory of this former temple? Some of them had seen the temple. Now we're back in Jerusalem. They saw it before it was destroyed, and now they see it destroyed. But long ago, they would reflect back on what had happened when Solomon had first built the temple. If you will, jump back to 2 Chronicles. A few verses here when the temple's about to be dedicated. Here's how glorious it was. And keep this in mind, the real glory of the tabernacle or the temple or the church is the presence of God and his majesty and his power. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you find the clearest manifestation of this in the temple itself. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." That's how the people of God respond when the glory of the Lord is present. And that was the former glory of this temple. That's the real glory of the temple. Now, physically, the glory was there. If you think about the structure itself, and that it took nearly 150,000 people over 5 years to build the temple, that in itself is impressive. But I don't believe that the temple itself was ever meant to focus on itself, but was to draw people's attention to the Lord of glory, someone far greater than the temple, the one true living God that they worshiped. God knew that they were disappointed. Now, it's not bad to look back. It's not bad to look back on history and to see the things that the Lord has done, the grand days, in this case, in the grand days of Israel in the temple. It's not bad for us to look back on wonderful times of revival or back on the Reformation. There are significant things, but it's wrong to pine away. It's wrong to pine away and have this, I wish it were the way that it used to be mentality. That simply is not the way the kingdom of God works. God's kingdom is an advancing kingdom. God is doing his work building the kingdom. And so that's what the people had to understand. What was good and it was glorious, and God did some tremendously amazing things. But you can't go back. And you shouldn't pine away for that. Remember, this is what God is saying to Israel. I am with you now. And consider what I've called you to do now. Fight that temptation that we fight. Trust me, leadership fights it all the time. Fight the temptation to say it's not going as fast as we want it to go. It's going too slow. It's not what I expected. No, God is telling them that he's right there with them. That's the most important thing. He's present with them. He's told them what to do. The key for them is to be faithful in what they're doing with vigor and to move ahead knowing that he's with them. They look at this temple and they say, well, didn't the prophets, didn't Isaiah, didn't Ezekiel have this great vision of a glorious temple? This can't be it. And that's right. Think about what you're doing now, people. Sometimes that's hard to come to grips with because we don't see the immediate fruit sometimes. And for them it was, no, frankly, it's not going to be glorious then. And it's not going to be glorious probably in your lifetime, not nearly as glorious as it was or will be. But the glory is that God is with them. The same is true for the church today. Even the true, faithful churches that are true to the Word of God and faithful in preaching can get very discouraged. And I think of the mini churches and the midi churches and then the mega churches. And I'm sure that it takes place in them all. Probably the mini churches deal with it the worst. Some of them are struggling simply to keep their doors open. And there are some pastors and congregations that are deeply discouraged. Some that you may know, some that I certainly know. And it can hardly seem worth it at times. And then there's the churches somewhere in the middle who are fighting and fearful that they're going to lose their people to the mega churches, or they're losing their finances or whatever, and there can be this sense of fear. I think maybe the danger on the whole other spectrum can be pride. But I know that there's also discouragement, even with the best, biggest, thriving megachurches. And I think it's often because we lose sight of what God is doing and whose we are and the work that he's called us to do, and that we won't always see immediately or as soon as we want to the fruit that we want to see. It's hard to come to grips with that sometimes, but we have to remember whose kingdom we're working in. And ask ourselves, are we being faithful what we're called to do, what we're called to do? I think that's the whole middle section here in chapter 2 that I won't be able to get to this morning. But think about what you're doing. Are you being faithful? Understand your sinfulness. Understand your need for holiness. Understand that you're to pursue the things of God. Make sure that you're aligning yourselves with his will. And so don't look back and pine away. Don't be discouraged in your labors now, even if you're not seeing the immediate fruit. But know this, that there's greater glory to come. God never stops working, and his kingdom is always advancing. And so God then turns their attention to what's to come. Be diligent and keep in mind that there is a greater glory to come. I am with you. I will be with you. I always have been. I always will be. And there's something far more glorious to come. And he gives them wonderful promises to that end. I will stir the nations. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He will fill the house with glory. And they will see some of that in their day, but it certainly will not measure up to what's to come. A greater glory will come. In fact, if you jump to the end of the chapter, start to realize that some of this greater glory will come through an individual. There's this figure, the governor, Zerubbabel, who incidentally, or not so incidentally, is in the line of David, who incidentally, or not so incidentally, is in the genealogy of Jesus. And so notice what God says there in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring, something that we're not super familiar with. In those days, it was a ring carved out of stone that would have the imprint of the king's symbol on it, or whoever it was in authority. And it was a sacred kind of thing, even in secular societies, where it would be very clearly protected because it was a sign of the ruler's approval. And so this Zerubbabel, this ruler of God's people, would not only be near and kept by the Lord, but what he does and what he approves will have the imprint of God himself on it. Well, if you begin to survey history, you see that all these things start to get fulfilled. Zerubbabel would see some success, but he would die like the other rulers of Israel. They would see the nations shaken as they've already seen. God has already told them what would happen to the nations. And we will see the Persians destroyed by the Greeks. And then we will see the Romans take over the area from the Greeks. We will see a greater temple, so to speak, from a worldly perspective, built in the time of the Romans. But there's something greater still. And that's when the appearance of the Lord of glory comes. Think of what happens between the time of the rebuilding of the temple and that period of silence from Malachi down to the time of Christ. Nations have been shaken. Things have been shaken. And the glory of the Lord then comes to the temple. Is it the earthly temple? Herod rebuilt the temple. Herod the Great, it was magnificent. From physical beauty and splendor, it might have even been more glorious than Solomon's physical temple. The glory of the Lord had departed, but when Jesus is presented in the temple as a baby, the glory enters that very temple. And then when he comes as a youth, the glory enters the temple. And then as a man, he comes into his father's house, and the glory is there in the temple. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, we'll look at a couple of texts in the New Testament. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 39. Jesus lived within the context of the temple. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is when they're crying out, "Hosanna," and they're coming down to the temple, towards the temple. "And he drew near and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And then Jesus goes in and he rebukes those who are buying and selling in the temple. In another place, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and he makes it clear that there is a radical change coming with his coming. He says to this Samaritan woman, the Samaritans had their own temple that they worshipped in. The Jews had their temple that was authorized by God, and it was the place that God had ordained worship. But Jesus says, "A day is coming, and now has come, where you will neither worship on that mountain or in this temple." Something radically different is coming. And it comes with Jesus himself. Now I want you to jump over to John chapter 2. Back in a situation where Jesus is cleansing the temple. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now stick with me here. Because Jesus is using a double application here. He's talking about a literal temple. Remember how the disciples were amazed. Look at these stones. They're glorious. And Jesus tells them that there will be nothing left of this temple. So he's speaking in one sense of the raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, of the temple. It will be destroyed. It will be gone. And that will come in 70 A.D. in a day of utter terror. Utter terror. And Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed. There's no stone left upon another. Could it look any more grim for the people of God? Jerusalem destroyed again. The temple destroyed again. But with that happening, something far bigger is being ushered in. Jesus himself said this about himself. And if it weren't Jesus, it would be so utterly arrogant and blasphemous that no one could have fathomed it. But Jesus says of himself, "One greater than the temple is here." Destroy this temple. Destroy my body. And I'll raise it up. Now you know that they would twist Jesus' words later when they accuse him. When they're ready to crucify Jesus, they say, what do they say? He said he was going to destroy the temple. And then when he's on the cross, dying, they're saying, you said you were going to destroy the temple, and you can't even save yourself. But something far bigger is going on here when Jesus refers to himself as this temple that's being destroyed. When Jesus is on the cross, could anything look more grim than the Son of the living God in human flesh hanging, dying on a cross, about to be lifeless, and indeed soon entirely lifeless? Could anything seem more grim? But we know that the grave could not hold him, and that he does rise up. You see, there will be no more temple. There will be no more earthly sacrifice. The temple will not rise again. But Jesus does. And he ascends to heaven. And as he had said earlier, worshipers are called to worship him in spirit and in truth. And before he goes, he tells his disciples, call people from every nation now, in all different places, to be disciples. And so, where is the temple now? Bear with me just for a few more moments. The temple has been reconstructed, as it were, in the form of the people of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Remember that Paul is writing this. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who would have had the utmost reverence for the Old Testament worship and for the temple itself, now in the era of Christ, here's how he sees it. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are his temple. And we are, as a church, as a part of the church, the hub of worship, the hub of spiritual life. Now, in the era of Christ and worship, there's not one location, there's no temple, there's no one city. God's people gather throughout the world in all different kinds of facilities. And what makes that temple of the church glorious is the presence of God. Church buildings are nice. Cathedrals might be beautiful. Giant buildings with big, bright signs might be very useful. Little brick buildings might be nice. Schools make a good place for worship. Huts with dirt floors. Unfinished cement structures can be places of worship. The glory of the Lord's not there. They're simply empty facilities. But where God's people meet, where they call upon his name and they believe in him, he makes his glory known. His presence makes it glorious. The church can get very discouraged. We have to always remember that God is doing far bigger things than we may see with our eyes. And we have to remember that our labor for the kingdom is not in vain, and that we will find satisfaction in seeking His glory and doing His will. But that's not all there is. Because the promise takes us further, and I want you to bear with me just a little longer for two texts. Turn to Hebrews. These are vital things to understand your spiritual life and the centrality of Christ's church and the work of the church and the kingdom work that you are doing. Look back on what He's done. We think about what He's doing now, but it's always with an eye towards something far more glorious. Tie it in with two texts here. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure that. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now listen. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Haggai. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And finally, Revelation chapter 22. Even in the restoration of all things, there is a mention of a temple. But the significance is, again, the absence of the temple is what is significant. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious. And if there is any glory in worship, if there's any glory among your people, it is because you, our glorious God, are with us. And Lord, in many ways, we find ourselves either complacent or discouraged, sometimes fearful of what will come next in your church, in your kingdom. Lord, help us to remember that you have given us a great history of your salvation and redemption and have shown us amazing and wonderful things so that we might remember that you are the mighty God, sovereign over all things, who shakes earth and heavens and destroys nations and raises them up. But you've always been with your people. You've always been faithful. And Lord, now sometimes in the midst of our labors, we forget what it's all about. And we forget to seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, and we get discouraged. We get complacent. We get easily distracted. But Lord, remind us that you are right here with us and that our labors are not in vain as long as we're faithful to what you've called us to do. And Lord, help us to remember that you sent your greatest manifestation of glory to this earth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, now we can serve and worship in the kingdom of Christ. Even now, beholding your glory and reveling in the goodness of your kingdom. But knowing that one day your kingdom will come in fullness, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that we, along with all the heavenly hosts and all of your redeemed, will not worship in a temple or on a mountain, but we will worship fully in your presence. Beholding your glory even so far as resurrected and glorified beings can. The awesome presence of the living God. In the meantime, Lord, as we look to that day, help us to be vigilant in our faith, diligent in working for your kingdom. We pray for that blessing as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.